Please now turn in your Bibles to Psalm 63. We continue to consider the topic we began to look at this morning, the topic of meditation, biblical meditation. I made note of the fact this morning that this was part expository, part topical. I think it's a very important topic, biblical meditation, very, very helpful for the people of God in order to make the most out of their Bible reading. And let me just remind you again that when we speak about meditation, we're not speaking of something that makes you right with God. We're right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, Son of God, who died for his people. But as you come into union with the living Savior, he gives you various what we have called means of grace to make use of in order to grow in our appreciation for Jesus Christ and his salvation. And meditation is one such means of grace, a subset of reading the Word of God. We want to think through this. This morning we thought of the why of meditation, more of a motivational look at the Scriptures, getting us into action to meditate. But tonight we deal with the practical end of this, the how of meditation. And we're going to look at seven things in connection with that. We're going to look at Psalm 63, but also a variety of other places in God's Word that address this very important question. So now let us read Psalm 63, and we begin our reading in verse 1. A psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. And then I'd have you turn for our New Covenant reading to the book of James. James chapter 1, speaking of the liberating effect of meditating upon the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty, as he puts it. James chapter 1, and we read several verses beginning in verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. A while back, I came across a very interesting poem. I don't know if you like poetry, but this poem comes from a newspaper, and I thought I would share this with you. It's a short poem. Here it goes. Time of the mad atom. This is the age of the half-read page and the quick hash and the mad dash. The bright night with the nerves tight, the plane hop with the brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain, the heart pain, and the cat naps till the spring snaps and the fun's done. Do you know where that poem is from? It's from a Saturday Evening Post from the 1940s. You know, that magazine with the nice Norman Rockwell pictures that harken back to a day that is so unhurried and not frantic whatsoever. You know, it brings back those nostalgic memories of Americana, or so we thought. I wonder if that poem were written today, how it would read. Yes, life is very hurried. We know that. And by God's providence, this is often unavoidable. But of course, there are other times when our choices factor into the mix and make life quite busy. The point here is that when that busyness forces us to rush through our reading time and our prayer time with the Lord God, then it could have some very adverse effects in our walk with Him, in our enjoyment of Jesus Christ. Does everyone know what a sieve is? A sieve, you know, it's a container. It has a frame, a wire mesh, and you put rougher, coarse materials and finer materials, and it separates the coarse and rough from the fine materials. The fine materials get through the mesh while the rough stuff remains. Well, sometimes Christians can be like sieves. Things just kind of no longer take hold in our minds and our hearts after we read the Word of God. I think a big reason Christians maybe forget or forgetful hearers and thus not doers of the Word is because that meditation is absent. Perhaps we're not thinking through what the sermon has said or thinking through what we have read in God's Word, as if it's simply enough to hear the words. You know, the preacher exerting his sonic will upon unsuspecting air molecules, and that's all that's going on in the worship service, and that's somehow supposed to take root automatically, and it actually does not take place automatically. There is a deliberate meditation that the Scripture speaks about. It's not simply reading it. We need to learn to do what David did. So naturally in the psalm, he meditated. This morning we saw that meditation is not something that's reserved for deep thinkers or New Age mystics. No, we all meditate upon something. We all have to be told to snap out of it when we're in deep thought about something. We all think deeply about something. The question we ask this morning is what? And for Christians, for God's people, it needs to be the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ. What's more, God's Word calls us to meditate on His Word, on His law. We saw this in Psalm 1, verse 2. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He does meditate both day and night. Joshua 1:8, we looked at briefly this morning, where we're commanded, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. And of course, in our psalm that we're dealing with today, we learn that the psalmist meditated upon the Word of God and thus gained spiritual nourishment for his quenched thirst. Haggah is the Hebrew word we're dealing with here, and the word means to mutter to oneself, as we learned this morning. We'll deal with that a little bit more, but the question we want to deal with tonight is how. How do you meditate? Does the Scripture give any kind of help, any kind of indication as to how to meditate? It's quite different from the Eastern meditation. We saw that this morning. But how biblically do we grow in this practice? And I'd like to deal with seven things with you tonight. that I feel will definitely be of great help to you in meditating. First, meditation should be, if at all possible, at set times. At set times. And we see this in David's practice. I want you to look at verse 1 of our psalm this evening, if you have it out. And David says, early, early will I seek you. Well, that's morning, right? And then verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. That's obviously evening. One of the things that's really striking to me about that is the frequency of David's meditation. If we're to follow David's pattern, the pattern we see elsewhere in the Bible, we see this morning and evening type of pattern is the ideal. You know, think about David's historical situation for a moment in the psalm as he's on the run from his own son, Absalom. He is running through the desert for his life, constantly on the move. Yet as busy as David is, he saw this as a priority to connect with God morning and evening. Now, the reason that I'm stressing frequency here is for a very, very important reason. Because if a child of God allows a great amount of time to elapse between meditating on God's word, it can be very detrimental. There will be a lot of fruit lost. Puritan William Bates, he compared this truth to a bird. William Bates said, if the bird leaves her nest for a long time, the eggs chill and the chicks won't hatch. It's a simple formula here, and he compares that to the Word of God. He says, with the bird sitting on the chicks, there's this constant incubation. There's warmness to bring the chicks to hatch. And he says the same thing goes with meditation. When we neglect the Word of God for too long, our affections chill. Our affections grow cold. And we lose out on the comfort of the promises of God. What you need to think about, I think, is the time of day that you're the most alert. Might be morning, might be evening. That time specifically that you're not stressed out with a bunch of obligations, you're not very distracted. For David, he started his day out with meditation. He resumes the day with meditation. I think starting out with meditation is excellent because it sets the tone for the rest of the day. You know, you get the feeling that no business of the day can proceed without focusing on God, depending upon Jesus Christ. I think that's very important. I remember one time doing a Bible study on sheep. It's a very interesting Bible study. Sheep can teach you a lot about God's people, a lot of spiritual things. But one thing I learned from that study is that a wise shepherd will make sure that his sheep take advantage of an early morning feeding when the dew is still on the grass. Because later on in the day, the sun comes down and scorches all the dew on the grass, making it much less nourishment and quenching for the sheep. And that's the same thing for Christians. You know, early in the day, you know, we have that fresh start, if you will. But then you go on through the day and the temptations start to build up. And the assaults of Satan start to grow. And the world becomes stronger in its allurement. So that's why I think it's very important, David's practice here, to start when you're awake. You know, before you check your email. You know, before Satan is attacking you with his fiery darts, worldly cares, desires of the flesh, your prayer to him is offered up in the morning. Quite literally, you can pray to God, "My God, you are my God. Early, early will I seek you," David says. What we see also here, and I'll just say this as a very important aside, that a corollary truth that comes out of that is God deserves our first thoughts. God deserves our first thoughts because we were in his first thoughts. Our election is from all eternity. We were in God's first thoughts before the foundation of the world. You were elected in Jesus Christ. You were in God's first thoughts. And thus God should be in our first thoughts. It makes sense as we look at redemptive history. And of course, we see also from the psalm that David also meditated in the night. In the night, in his bed. For some of you, that will be the best of the day after the busyness of the day and the distractions have gone behind you. As you look at the Psalms in particular, it's very interesting to do a study in the Psalms to see all the various things the Psalms instruct you to do while on your bed. It's quite interesting. Psalm 4, verse 4 tells you to meditate within your own heart upon your bed and be still. In 6:6, David speaks of weeping in bed, sorrowing for his sin in his bed and for his circumstances. In Psalm 16, verse 7, he says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. That is, he turned over in his mind the word of God as he was in bed. In our psalm today, David remembered God in the night watches, we are told. That is, he used it as a time for recollecting God's works and faithfulness to him. And Psalm 77, verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. That is, in a time of trouble, he made a diligent search while he was in bed, lying down in the quiet. He sustains his heart with memories of God's blessings in happier times for him. Psalm 149, verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Spouses, you might want to wait until your other half is maybe not sleeping for singing aloud on the beds. But needless to say, the night is a time for praising God, for lifting up your praise to God. There are very useful ways to spend your waking hours in bed. We also need to take important stock of the fact that the Lord's Day, every Sabbath that goes by, is a wonderful, crucial time for meditation. It's interesting to see that David in this psalm, in Psalm 63, while he was still in the wilderness, yeah, we still see that he has access to God. You know, he prayed to God. He could worship God in the wilderness, but he longed for the worship of the sanctuary. Look at verse 2. David says, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. You see, there was something about the worship of the sanctuary, something about worshiping corporately with God's people that worshiping in the wilderness just couldn't replace. And thus our worshiping together is God's people on the Lord's Day, hearing God's word preached on the Lord's Day gives a wonderful opportunity for meditation. I know of a woman, I want to say this was 10, could be 15 years ago. I'm not sure exactly the time frame, but I know of a woman who used to spend her entire Sabbath afternoon praying through her sermon notes. Praying through her sermon notes. And that's how she did it. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just saying that it seems like a wonderful thing to do, to meditate on the Word of God. Well, with all we've learned thus far from David's example in this psalm, That doesn't rule out also engaging in some spontaneous meditation. And spontaneous meditation, just on the cuff. You know, we see this kind of spontaneous meditation in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, when David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" Now, here we have David, King David. He's gazing into a star-filled sky. And that gazing in the star-filled sky leads him to contemplate the greatness of God and the relative insignificance of man. Now, there's no indication in the text that he had planned deliberately to do that, but no, he's such a man of God that mighty view led him to thoughts of God and the insignificant of man. As one Puritan said, he saw that as a ladder by which to climb to heaven. Now, that kind of meditation is something you can do anytime. You can do that anywhere. But I believe that the meditation spoken of in this psalm is the more deliberate time, where you set apart a specific block of time in private, the public worship of God, as you deliberately meditate, mull over, ruminate, talk to oneself about the things of heaven. And how long should your meditation be? How long should your meditation be? Well, my answer to that is another question. If a man is cold, how long should he stand next to the fire? Well, until he's warm enough to resume his duties and find refreshment. We learn that in Psalm 39, David mused until his heart grew hot within him. While I was musing, the fire burned. And so much for the first statement. But the second thing here is that meditation requires the right frame of heart, mind, and body. The right frame of heart, mind, and body. You'll notice here, David had hundreds of things to distract his frame of mind. Many things he could have been thinking about. But he shuts it out. There was this conscious heart frame and frame of mind that he was in the presence of the living God. I want you to notice this in verse 1. O God, you are my God. We need to have this conscious awareness that we're in the presence of the triune God, the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. We're in their presence when we meditate. We're always in their presence. And we need to especially be aware of that when we meditate. David knew he was before a God in whose presence all things were naked and exposed. And you see the necessity of having your heart cleansed and your guilt removed. Now, I wasn't here when this was established in the liturgy, but you'll notice in our liturgy, and I feel it's a good thing in our order of worship, that the adoration and confession are placed early in the service. And that makes a lot of sense, because what do you do when you go into the house? Before you go into the house, you wipe your shoes at the door. You deal with the sin before God. You confess your sin and acknowledge that he is holy. He has this proper heart frame. And David also had the heart frame of being convinced of the excellency and the potential for meditation as well. He was convinced of it. I want you to look at verse 5. He says, "My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and with fatness when I meditate on you in the night watches." You need to be convinced that meditation will do your soul good. And notice here that David found as much as he could quiet places, free from interruption, that more properly and effectively feeds a heart frame. You need to find suitable places as well as the best you can. You might consider walking in nature, if that's what you like. The important thing is that you find a place that is free from distraction, that is as quiet as possible. This was the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him withdrawing from the crowds, withdrawing from his disciples to spend a quiet time with Jesus Christ. But you remember the point I made here, that David needs a proper heart and mind frame, but he also had a proper frame of body. So hopefully that you're a bit curious about what I am about to say. And it is nevertheless in the psalm. Your body posture should be reverent. Now, where do I get this? Look at verse 4. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Not invisible hands or imaginary hands. He lifted up his hands in the name of God. Now, let me just caution you here. We're not to believe that some certain posture is the essence of prayer, is the essence of meditation, as if someone couldn't pray lying down in their bed or upside down if they're hanging from their ankles. There could be many different situations. You can pray in whatever position you might be finding yourself in. But neither would it be true to the biblical witness of Scripture to say that posture is something of total indifference to spirituality. It's not a total matter of indifference. We see the most commonly mentioned posture for prayer is kneeling. In Psalm 95, verse 6, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. What's the second most popular? This is the second most popular posture for prayer in the Bible. The second is standing. But a third posture, which receives special attention in the Scripture, is indeed the raising of hands. That's what we're seeing in verse 4. Now, if we take an honest look at what the Bible says about posture, we see that the position of the body itself can at times be an act of worship. In Holy Scripture, whenever a man or a woman came face to face with the awesome presence of God, the first thing they did is they assumed a posture that was appropriate for a sinful creature coming before the presence of the holiness of God. Well, we're really coming before God in faith, as we would by sight, and we should have a sense of reverence. You know, no slouching would be good. And this is not about legalism. This is about holistic worship, body and spirit. Now, the raising of the hands is actually a universally practiced posture. You know, you parents, and even those of you who are not parents, you've seen this often. You know, a small child, before they're able even to speak, what do? When they want mommy and daddy, they lift up their arms, right? In that childlike plea, they lift up their hands. It's built into our humanity to do such a thing. But more than raising the hands as an act of worship, we see that it's an aid to the soul. It's an aid to the soul. I was reading Thomas Howard on this. He says something very interesting. He said that we sit for 1,000 things. You know, we sit to eat. We sit to chat. We sit to take notes. We sit to talk on the telephone. We sit to rest. And he makes the point, he says, it may be that our bodies cry out for an attitude that will pluck us by the sleeve, as it were, and assist our innermost being in the extremely difficult task of praying. That's fodder for thought. Now, I realize we're talking about meditation here and not specifically prayer, but as we'll see, prayer and meditation are very connected to one another. What's important to realize in this psalm is that David did indeed raise his hands in meditation. And thus, the big point we want to take here is that worshiping the Lord with the whole self, body and soul and eyelids, I could put that in there. You would do well to imitate his example by getting yourself in the right frame of heart, mind, and body. But a third thing you must do, it's my shortest point, but it's probably the most important point, is that you must pray for the Spirit's help. You must pray for the Spirit's help. You must pray as the psalmist did. Let me give you a scripture for this. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Meditation can only be done as you're totally in submission to God's grace. You confess your helplessness. I cannot meditate. I need your help. And you pray this. Ask him. He promises to help you. Fourth, for the more deliberate kind, we've talked about spontaneous meditation and whatnot, but for the more deliberate kind of meditation, yes, we need to read the scriptures. Read the scriptures. Now, of course, David was on the run. He was in an extraordinary situation. But we know from other places in God's word that David was a man of the book, as we like to say. And elsewhere in his writings, we see the intimate connection between reading the Bible and meditating on the Bible. There's a very close parallel to Psalm 63 in Psalm 119, verse 148, where the psalmist says, "My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word." Now, what David does in Psalm 63 is he chooses a subject that's particularly applicable to David in his situation. David was in a very rough situation, so what's going to be beneficial to David's soul is to meditate on the power of God, to meditate on the glory of God, to meditate on the loving kindness of God. That's deliberate here. That's what's going to comfort his soul. Verses 2 and 3. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Brothers and sisters, I don't know most of your circumstances today. Some of them, but I don't know most of them. But I know that the word would say that if you feel spiritually dejected and rejected, what would you meditate on? You meditate on Christ's mercy to receive poor sinners, to forgive your sins. You meditate on scriptures that follow in that line of thinking. And if you lack a pure conscience before God because of your sin, why not meditate upon God's promises to purify his people? Or if you're financially in dire straits, why not meditate on God's provision to the needy? Meditate on these kinds of promises. I remember reading an author, Joseph Hall, again, another Puritan. The Puritans were extremely meditative. Joseph Hall, in a book that I have, he lists 80 different things that you can meditate on. If you want that list, I'll see if I can dig it up for you so you can get started. You can take your pick, 1 through 80. You can meditate upon some aspect of theology. Just select a passage, select a scripture, read through a book of the Bible with these considerations in mind and meditate. Fifth directive here. And this, by the way, is when you're really beginning to meditate. Okay? Number five is you have a discussion about the passage with your own soul. You have a discussion about the passage with your own soul. Look at verse 6. David says, I meditate on you in the night watches. Well, what does the word meditate mean? I bring back to your memory what we learned about the word meditate from this morning. The Hebrew word haggah means to murmur to oneself, to talk to oneself. When we looked at Psalm 1, I spoke of an illustration where you're needing to get directions, and you go to someone and you get directions. And as you walk away, you're murmuring the directions to yourself so you can get them to stick and absorb there. You're talking to yourself. David's literally saying here, I murmur to myself in the night watches. Or in Psalm 1, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he murmur to himself day and night. Haggah. You remember the word that we talked about this morning? You might be sick of hearing me talk about the word ruminate. I won't go through that whole illustrative material again, but I'll just remind you that it's chewing the cud, that regurgitated, partially digested food, and you chew it. Again, that is biblical meditation. You're chewing the cud. You read a passage, and you make sure, by the way, you first understand the passage. You need to understand and interpret the passage properly. Now, we're not talking about hermeneutics, the art of interpretation right now, but, I'd certainly be happy to help you with that. I understand Tom taught a great course on that, and I'll actually be picking up with hermeneutics in the Wednesday Bible study at Cambridge. A little plug there, but just for your information. But you need to make sure you understand the passage. You don't want to just kind of twist it into a wax nose. Perhaps you might find a commentary helpful, or a lexicon helpful, or a commentary helpful. But meditation picks up after you understand the basic meaning of the passage. We're not demeaning here the need to understand the passage properly, but what I am saying is that that's basically the preliminaries. Remember what Robert Louis Dabney has said, and I'll prefix the definition he gave of meditation with something he mentioned elsewhere. He says meditation is not the bustle of mental investigation. So it's not taking the commentaries off the shelf, taking the lexicons, taking the concordance, taking the Bible encyclopedia off the shelf. That's important. But he says, no, meditation is the dwelling of the thought upon the soul, upon the ascertained perfections of God, until the soul is suffused with sacred affections. That's meditation. Once you understand the passage, then meditation is ready to begin. As you turn over and over your understanding of the passage in your mind, holding a discussion, a soliloquy with your own soul. In other words, studying is the finding out of the truth, right? Meditation is the contemplation of the truth you already understand. Okay? It's you found the gold, now you're digging deep with the gold. It's better to meditate on one verse, to read and meditate on one verse, than to read a whole chapter and not meditate on any of it. You really want the word to sink in. Now, God's very merciful, and that he gives us some very concrete examples in his word exactly as to how we're to talk to ourselves. Some of this is going to sound quite familiar to you as we looked at Psalm 42, verse 11, a while back. But you remember, David talks to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? He's talking to himself, but in the presence of God. In the presence of God. Psalm 103 is another beautiful example of David talking to himself. He's taking the truths that he already knows, and he's working them over and over and over so that he grows in a greater appreciation, a greater apprehension of those truths. And he applies them to his soul and his circumstances. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, talking to himself, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities. And the list goes on in this glorious list of benefits. What he's doing consciously, very deliberately, is he's reminding himself of all the various aspects of the glory of his God and what he has done for his soul. That's what David is doing in Psalm 63. He's applying the power. He's applying the glory. He's applying the, I'll take some loving kindness. I need that too for my soul. Think about these things. Now, in order to get this process going, many of you have found it very helpful to memorize a verse of Scripture. Memorize a verse or two of Scripture. In the classic verse from Psalm 119, your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you. And you start to think about the verse over and over throughout the day. Also, you need to be diligent early. There's a diligence behind that word early. You'll find that your reading, your meditation, your prayer will feed off one another. Now, if you're still having trouble murmuring to yourself, you need to gain the instinct to ask the right kinds of questions of the text. Now, really, that's what we do with interpretation. We seek to understand the questions that the author was dealing with, so we can see the connections with what he said before and after and with the history and the grammar. Well, application and meditation is quite similar, actually. You're just asking some different kinds of questions. Now, there's one thing, you know, for people. I found this has been very helpful for someone who's reading the Scripture and just doesn't have any way to meditate on it. They just don't know what to do next. If you feel utterly at odds with asking yourselves questions of the text, how many of you have heard of the acronym SPEC? Nobody. All right, this is going to be great. SPEC. This has been helpful in the past, and I've taught this to others. Let me just teach you about SPEC. SPEC is an acronym. The S is for sin. You ask yourself, is there a sin God is pointing out in this passage that he wants me to avoid? Am I committing this sin? The P, oh my soul, is there a promise for me to claim? Is there a promise that God is holding forth in Jesus Christ and he wants me to take hold of it by faith? P is for promise. E is for example. Very helpful in the historical narratives of Scripture. Is there an example for me to follow? Some act of a servant of God upon which God is giving his own stamp of commendation. That's another thing. Very helpful in the historical narratives. C, is there a command for me to obey? Thou shalt or thou shalt not. And K, very crucially important, don't forget the K. K is knowledge. Is there a knowledge of God which this passage affords me. Is there a knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is there a knowledge of the Holy Spirit, either of his glorious attributes or his work in my behalf in saving sinners? Is there a knowledge God wants me to take comfort in, and refuge in? That's what we want to think of. Those questions, if you just take yourself through those battery, you don't have to. This might just be an instinctive thing for you. That's fine. I'm not saying you have to do spec. I have found that it's been very helpful for a number of people. I've used it sometimes, and the Puritans used similar devices in order to help their people, their sheep, to get a deeper meditation and spirit going on the Word of God. Sometimes your meditation is going to stimulate your understanding of the text too. Sometimes it will be your conscience that will be especially affected by meditating on the Word of God. The fact of the matter is that any and every doctrine of Scripture is a wonderful topic for meditation. The Trinity, you know, or something of that, the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, when you come to any doctrine of Scripture, you want to respectfully say, in a good way, you want to ask, so what? In a good way, you want to ask, what is this doctrine to me? You know, you think of a sermon, and a sermon is only a theological lecture, leaving so what beaming in the hearts and minds of the hearers, unless they've been given away, you've been given away to apply that text to your own lives and your hearts. It's the same thing with meditating. You need to understand the doctrine, but ask, so what? Let's say you're meditating on the doctrine of the Trinity. There's an if and there's a then. If the doctrine of the Trinity is true, which it is, then what? Then I must, well, first of all, believe it, even though it's unfathomable to the plumbing of human reason. If God's a Trinity, then I need to make sure that I give equal reverence to each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you get into meditation and discussing the text with yourself, you will perhaps at some point become convicted of sin. Have I avoided this sin? Have I committed this sin? Am I in sin? What about, have I claimed this glorious promise? There's this promise here, and God holds it out for me, but am I in faith taking hold of it, taking comfort of it? Meditation confronts the conscience, and it's so potent against sin and doubt. But if meditation is something fairly new to you, don't feel guilty feelings. Think of growing in meditation. Think of Richard Baxter, another Puritan here. I've quoted him to you before, this particular quote, but it's one of my favorite quotes. He says, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. Take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. Mull over your subject. Try to think. Even now, as you come to the Word of God and you say, I want to think about the Trinity, try to think of all that you know about that subject before you go to the Scripture. Try to gather all the places in your mind. And then you think about how God's manifested his attributes throughout the Scripture. I found that there have been times in my life where I found it very helpful to record in a journal. And my wife, the same thing. Cleaning out the basement. I found about this many journals of me and this many journals of Cheryl. And, you know, I was looking at a few of them. Don't tell her. But, no, she doesn't mind. And that, I haven't done that as much, but there was a time in my life that was extremely helpful. You know, just you're taking deliberate time to jot down your thoughts, to speak to your own soul. I hear there's a bookstore putting out these things called journables where you actually write out the Scripture, called journables. I think Reformation Heritage Books is putting out those and writing out the Scripture. Whatever it takes, there's so many ways to get involved. Psalm 78 is basically a journaling. If you read Psalm 78, it's basically a journaling of God's dealings with Israel. Journaling is an aid for meditation. But now you've applied to the text to yourself in this way. Let's come to number six. Number six is important. Number six, you must turn your applications into resolutions. You must turn your applications into resolutions. You must be, another way of saying that, you must be a doer, not a hearer only, to use James' language. It's not enough to identify the application. You need to look to the future. The word resolved has gotten a bum rap, I think, but I think it's, in certain contexts, salvageable. You ask yourself, what am I resolved to do by God's grace? That's what David did here. He meditates on God's word, on his loving kindness, on his power and glory, but this caused him to resolve to do something because of it. Look at verse 7. He says, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. They aren't mere wishes, wishful thinking. He wasn't saying, I should be doing more rejoicing. No, he said, I shall rejoice because of this, because of who God is. I shall rejoice. He resolved to do this. Meditation and practice go hand in hand. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall murmur it to yourself day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. We need, obviously, to meditate and apply. And that brings us to number seven, finally. I don't think I get any argument here. Number seven is to conclude your meditation with prayer and singing. I want you to listen to another Puritan, George Swinnick. George Swinnick said that meditation is the best beginning of prayer, and prayer is the best conclusion of meditation. I think that's a great quote. We see this in Psalm 63, where the musing of David's heart made way for the stretching forth of his hands in prayer. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. His meditation gave birth to sanctified praise of God. Prayer and singing tie the knot of meditation. It ties the knot of meditation. As you pray over your meditation, the truths of the meditation are going to fasten that much more onto your soul. As you sing praise, that's going to keep your heart, if you're paying attention and really engaged in the words you're singing, that's going to fasten your heart and keep your heart longer and longer on the subject of your meditation. And it's going to increase the sweetness of the truth of God, the contentment to your soul. And these are wonderful blessings. David puts it this way. He says it increases your marrow and your fatness. Not in a good way, not your body, but your soul. You want your soul to be fat. Brothers and sisters, let me just close by saying this. Whether you know it or not, you are thirsty. I am thirsty. You remember the story I opened with this morning. I am very struck by that story, that the army that found itself in the desert, nearly at the point of death, they're about to die of dehydration. All the while, they're totally ignorant of the fact that they're by the stone wall, right over which there are thousands of gallons of water. Brothers and sisters, for you, God is that water. Jesus Christ is that water. The Holy Spirit is the rivers of living water, and He's revealed it to you in His Word. And He's calling you today to drink deeply of that Word through the biblical art of meditation. Let us pray. Oh God, You are our God, and early do we seek for You. We also remember You in the night watches. We bookend the day to fill our thoughts of You, of Your Son Jesus Christ, of Your Holy Spirit. For what greater, what higher object of our meditation can there be than the triune Godhead, where we will be spending billions upon billions upon billions of years and then some, meditating on You and never exhausting the wealth and the depth of the love of Jesus Christ for us, among many other things. We pray, Father, that You would help us to be a meditating people, that You would help us more and more to mull over the Word more than we do, to ask those questions, to find comfort, to be more convicted of our sin than we are, but in all things, to apply, to ruminate. Help us, Father, by Your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.